Last week we looked at this royal procession making its way through the desert in verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? The question asked, if we take it as one of inquiry, who is this, is easily answered. It is the church. If we compare this with chapter 8 and verse 5, we have a similar expression. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? It's feminine, her beloved, so the subject of this verse is the bride, the church of Christ, or the individual believer. And here in chapter 3, verse 6, we believe it is the same. And it is a very fit emblem of the Lord's people, the church, as we travel through the wilderness of this world to the better country of heaven. Now, if we take this question in verse 6, who is this, as one of inquiry, in the sense of wonder, then again we can understand it. Who is this? Because you see, people react like that when they see something remarkable and unusual. And the Church of Christ is certainly that, remarkable and unusual, as it is in this world. And that is partly why, when we are converted, we're not taken straight to heaven. We're left here in the world in order to witness to the world and excite from the world such words as these. Who is this? What is this? What is the difference? What makes these people like they are? What have they got that we haven't got? What is it that makes them tick? Makes them so different? You see, we draw attention to ourselves just by being what we are. And certainly to give more information when the Lord gives us an opportunity to verbally witness. But even by being what we are, the church is like some phenomenon in an observer, and they say, what is this? Who is this? And we'll draw attention to ourselves in order to draw attention to him, so that we can point people to our Lord and Saviour. And for that reason, I do dislike that expression which sometimes you see on a board on the outside of a church when they are trying to get people to attend their services, and they say, we are just ordinary people who worship the Lord here, that sort of thing. And of course we know what they mean. But dear friends, Christians are extraordinary people, and they are a phenomenon in the world. And when we are what we are, we do not have to try to assure the world that we are just like them for their comfort. We are rather to emphasize the fact that we are different by God's grace, and cause people to say, who is this? What is this? What a remarkable and amazing thing that we see. Also in this verse 6, you see that the procession here could not be hidden or concealed, could it? It proceeds along like pillars of smoke, the dust, the little storm of little sandstorm, and the dust. So they make their way along, and they look like pillars of smoke, and then perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. In other words, you could see the smoke, as it were. You could see the dust kicked up and rising up, that bespeaks the presence of this procession in the desert. And also you can smell the fragrant odours, the myrrh, the frankincense, and all powders, sweet spices of the merchant. Now we saw that the latter part here, the myrrh, the frankincense, the powders of the merchant, That represents the fragrance that ascends to the Lord when we praise him and when we serve him. And it is altogether acceptable to him. He smells the sweet smell and is pleased to receive it. And this too is a vital aspect of our witness, isn't it? That there are things that we do that are to do with things above for his acceptance. And the unique thing about the church is that it has this vertical plane about it, that we are preoccupied with things above. We worship him, and our worship ascends to him for his acceptance and glory. We serve him, and our good works and our labours of love terminate upon him, for his honour, for his glory, for his use and blessing. There is no other society in all the world, is there, that has a vertical plane to it. Every other society, club, group or whatever, has only the horizontal plane. It's of the earth, earthy, good so far as they go. But the church is vertical. And this is again the uniqueness that belongs to us, isn't it? And you see, sometimes people are annoyed about this. This is one thing that irks the world, isn't it? That we insist that there is another world, a higher world, an eternal realm that we're all journeying to, whether we're the church or the world, and that there is an eternity either in heaven or hell for all of us. And while the world is among its own, on the horizontal plane, minding earthly things, they're comfortable. But let there be the presence of a Christian in its midst. And the message that we send out is that there is not only the horizontal realm, but the vertical realm. And you would better take notice of this. And that we are journeying to the end of life. And there is an eternity to come. Where will you spend eternity? That's what the church is saying. By the fact that there is this vertical realm to us. The things that we do have to do with heaven above. Higher than these things down here below. And of course the world gets a bit angry sometimes and persecutes because it feels convicted and troubled and even condemned because it's addicted to the earth and to the dust and ashes of this world, living for these things. While the church in the midst says, yes, these things, all right, so far as they go, but there is a higher world. There is a forever and ever and ever after this life. And we represent this position. And we steadfastly hold to it. And we proclaim it. And we tell you, you must be ready to die. And that you must prepare to meet your God. All of this, isn't it, is in here in verse 6. With these perfumes, these fragrant odours ascending up to the Lord. Well, now we come to verses 7 and 8, and also take in the last part of verse 6 for the message this morning. And I want us to look at two things. First of all, the church's service, and then the church's safety. First of all, the church's service. And look again at the last part of verse 6. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. Now, that is borrowed from Exodus 30, particularly verses 34 to 36, where you find that sweet spices like myrrh and frankincense were by the priests mixed together and then sprinkled upon the incense altar in the tabernacle, and then that fragrant smoke would ascend in praise and worship to God. And we said last week that that is a symbol of worship acceptable to the Lord through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to look also at this as it has a bearing upon preaching, because again language like that is used in the Bible for preaching. If you look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16, these are quite amazing words that we read here. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now, see how the Apostle Paul puts it. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? But you see what this is saying? It is saying that when the word of God goes forth through the foolishness of preaching, it is like diffusing the fragrance. It is like the fragrant odors going forth, making the savor or the fragrance of Christ's knowledge to be known by us in every place. But notice verse 15. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. And what Paul is saying is that irrespective of the effect of the preaching of the word, whether it only leaves the unbeliever without excuse or whether it actually is instrumental in the saving of sinners, either way, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. And you see again the vertical dimension to preaching. We tend to think, don't we, that the great thing is whether it results in people being blessed or not on the horizontal level. And of course that is vitally important. That is what we pray for and labour for with all our hearts. But you see, ultimately, more even than that, unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. And look at verse 14. God always causes us to triumph in the sense that Christ and the sweetness and the fragrance is made known for the pleasure of God, whether souls are saved or not, whether people are blessed or no. Now, dear friends, this is quite a revolutionary concept, isn't it? But you see, we tend sometimes to get too bogged down with the results of preaching. Nobody's blessed, nobody's saved, everybody ignores the message, just a little blessing here, a little result there, some tiny bit of fruit elsewhere. But my friend, at the end of the day, this is not the great thing. The great thing is that God hears his Son well spoken of. It's the savour of Christ's knowledge unto God for his pleasure, whatever are the results here below. And so far as that is true, if the gospel is faithfully preached, if the word is conscientiously, prayerfully and diligently proclaimed, well then it's achieved its result. In that sense, God is pleased. God smells the sweet savour of the name of his Son and is delighted with it in heaven above. Of course, we labour for the conversion of souls through the preaching. We long for people to be really met with in the word and blessed. Of course we do. We're not indifferent to that. But we don't stop there, and we're not controlled by whether there are results or not. At the end of the day, if the truth is made known, Christ is manifested, that is the sweet savour that delights heaven and is precious and blessed to God. What father does not enjoy his Son well spoken of? God the Father is pleased to hear his Son well spoken of. And you see, whenever he is well spoken of in preaching, it is the myrrh and the frankincense that ascends to the Father, the name of his Son. And it is for God. Preaching is ultimately for God. Let's never forget that. And let's not operate on this too lower level whereby we are too affected by whether the word is blessed with success or not in terms of how people respond to it. My dear friend, heaven responds to it. God responds to it. There is delight and joy in that upper world every time the word goes forth and is full of Christ. So that's part of the church's service. Now the other thing here is this: not only the preaching, but our works of love. Turn with me to Philippians 4, verses 18 and 19. And you'll see there the Apostle Paul was so delighted with what the Philippian believers did for him. In prison in Rome, uncertain about his future, even of life itself, Philippians 4:18, he thanks them for all the love gifts they sent him. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now how does he describe it, these good works? An odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, and so on. See how he describes it? This generosity on a practical level, Paul gives the vertical plane to it again, doesn't he? It wasn't just the parcels of stuff that they sent to Paul in Rome. It was the myrrh, the frankincense, the sweet odours that arose like a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Do you see good works like that? That's how they are. It's not just something that you do for someone, or what you give to someone, or what help you render. If you're a believer, it's something that God receives as fragrance and a sacrifice that ascends to him. In Hebrews 13 and verse 16, you've got the same thing. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now you say, ah yes, but what I do is not appreciated. You see, I try and do this for my husband or do that for my husband. He doesn't give me a word of thanks. Who are you doing it for? Ultimately, dear friends, it's for God. It's for him. And you see, we are not to be too troubled about whether it's accepted or appreciated on the horizontal plane. Because this is a service to him, isn't it? This is something that ascends, myrrh, frankincense, all powders of the merchant. Yes, I labour day after day, and I don't get a word of thanks for my children, my sons or daughters. Ah, yes, but you see, if you're a Christian, you do these things as unto the Lord. I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done the other, and yes, you're very mercenary, aren't you? Keeping count of it all. Done all these things for this person, this Christian, and he's treated me no better. Ah, my dear friend, did you really expect to purchase and buy goodwill with these things? Is that your only motive? An odour of a sweet smell, sacrifice acceptable to God. Look higher. It's for him that you do these things, irrespective of what thanks or appreciation you get here below. I work for a boss who's impossible to please, and I give my best during the hours of work. I even work for longer, and I get not a word of thanks. Perhaps not, but that's what people are like sometimes, isn't it? You get taken for granted. But he sees. And where does this really terminate? go higher. If you've done it as a Christian, conscientiously, for the Master, well then it's acceptable to him, like a sweet savour, and a sacrifice that's ascended to the throne. And he appreciates and accepts it, and he will give you your reward. You know, there are some Christians in a marriage situation, husband married to wife, or wife married to husband, the other one is not a believer, or is not much of a believer, and sometimes God's choicest Christians in a marriage situation are in a most grisly and miserable situation. They're really desperately unhappy. And sometimes they get put upon, exploited, told to do this, told to do that. Most miserable. And the only thing that keeps such people going is, my husband thinks nothing of me for this. My wife thinks nothing of me for this. But I know that the Lord has seen it. And I can do it for him. And I've done it for him. And it's been something that has ascended like a fragrant cloud of incense, a sweet smell in his nostrils. And there's my comfort, there's my blessing, and there will be my reward. That's the only thing that's kept them going. If they looked too hard at the situation on the ground, they would be crushed. They would despair. This is how such people get through. And dear friends, really, this is the plane. This is the outlook. This is the same for us all. It must be. Because you'll get disappointed. If you look to people, you'll be sadly let down. Thankfully, sometimes we are appreciated, we are thanked, and people love us for what we do. And the better the fellowship, the more of this there is. But there will be times when it will not be so. And if we get all peeved and all cross and all full of self-pity, we need to ask ourselves, who have we been serving all this time? Myself? Or him? And you see, this is the church's service, isn't it? That it terminates above, upon the Lord, who loves us for what we do. Well, that's the church's service in preaching and works of love. Well, let's look secondly now at the church's safety. Verses 7 and 8. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, and so on. Now, what is this, our bed? Well, it says his bed, which is Solomon's. But it refers to the fact that the bed or the couch on which the royal bride is travelling in this procession is one given her by Solomon. His own special travelling couch to journey on. Nothing less than this will do. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. That's what she's on. And you can imagine, can't you, what it would be like if the Queen lent you the royal car to ride in. I don't know what vehicle is used as a royal car. I suppose it's a Rolls Royce or something like that. But just imagine if you were able to get in there and have a ride and be taken somewhere. If that was made available to you to ride in. Or the carriage, the special carriage on state occasions, with all the finery of the horses and the outriders and so on. What a tremendous thing. But you see, this is the picture here. And dear friends, the Lord has given us, as it were, a bed to ride on. And it's put like this in Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. This is part of our safety as we travel through this world. It's described in this way. Look at this wonderful promise here. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. Hearken unto me, O house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to Hor-Hares will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. You see, this is his bed, which is Solomon's. This is that which undergirds the Lord's people as they travel through the world. It's an inward and spiritual carrying. It's not that we are physically and literally carried, of course, but it refers to the inward and spiritual way the Lord causes us to persevere in his way. That's the only way we could ever get to heaven. Another view is in those well-known words, underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33, verse 24. It's his bed. It's his couch. It's his support, his upholding that enables us to travel through the wilderness of this world. Look again in Isaiah 40 and verse 11 and see then how it's put in this particular place. What lovely words these are. Isaiah 40 verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. That's our blessed Lord. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. You see, that's where true believers are. That's the bed on which they are born through this life, his bed, which is Solomon's, carried with his arm and in his bosom. The arm bespeaking strength, the bosom speaking of love. You couldn't be safer, could you, than there? That's where we are placed. That's the way the Lord helps us. That's how in Christ we have rest. We have peace. There might be lots of turbulence. There might be struggling and striving, conflicts, resisting the devil and so on. But he has said, I will give you rest, rest unto your souls. And this is the place, dear friends, when we see our position. We are there on that bed which is a greater than Solomon's. It's been said that you do not go to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. And that is perfectly true outwardly. But inwardly, it is not true. Because inwardly there is a rest. There is a peace. There is a reclining, a resting in him. That's why you see chapter 8 and verse 5 speaks of it this way. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? The Lord has provided that support and that help. And you see, sometimes at the times of greatest struggle and difficulty, perhaps, we say, well, I've been helped through. I've been upheld. It's been that inward calm and poise and strength secretly come to me. His bed, which is Solomon's, has borne me along, and I have felt marvelously, wonderfully helped through. And though sometimes I've felt very low, as if I've fallen and dropped, yet you can't fall lower than on the bed. You can't fall lower than under than the everlasting arms. You can't fall lower than the arm, the bosom of Christ. Our bed. That's where we are. And then the other thing here is our escort, which contributes to our safety. Look at that in verse 7. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. Now what a great comfort for this bride to be surrounded by such a bodyguard. 60 men of Israel, expert swordsmen. No one would dare come near the bride on her couch with such a bodyguard. There's the safety. What does this stand for? Well, dear friends, we have this protection and we have this security. These valiant men represent the angels that God has given to us for our escort from this world to the world to come. Valiant men. Psalm 103 verse 20. His angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments. That's who they are. Now if you say, well, how can men be angels? Well, in Genesis chapter 18, three men appear to Abraham, and two of them are angels. Sometimes they appear as angels. They're referred to as angels. Sometimes they appear as men, rather. Angels are called men in Scripture. And dear friends, we have valiant ones around us. And you see, they defend us. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 31, Balaam, when he was on his way to try to curse Israel, was stopped in his tracks by just one angel. Numbers 22, verse 31. Listen to these words. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And Balaam was reduced to a gibbering, quivering, terrified man. And the angel of the Lord threatened to make an end of that false prophet's life. And the poor man was at his mercy. And we have 60, at least 60, such angels holding swords, expert in war, everyone having his sword on his thigh. There, you see, we're defended and guarded. And if we want a specimen of what these angels can do, besides what he threatened to do to Balaam, you ask the Assyrian army. As we read it in Isaiah 37, verse 36, the whole Assyrian army, or the vast majority of it at any rate, were surrounding Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh, on behalf of King Sennacherib, was taunting Hezekiah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem about how the Assyrians could easily bear down upon the city and take it and kill them all, and that they were at their mercy. And then the Lord sends out one angel, and that one angel at night kills 185,000 fully armed Assyrian men, Assyrian soldiers. And in the day, when the morning light comes, there they are in heaps of corpses on the ground. Just one with his sword. 185,000 heavily armed soldiers. And so the defense of God's church. Dear friends, we are surrounded by them. Look, verse 7. 70 valiant men are about it all the way around. You know that verse in Psalm 34? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth him. What did we sing earlier in Psalm 91? He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. We will never know until heaven, dear friends, how much these angels have done for us. Because you see, their ministry is invisible, isn't it? Here it was a visible bodyguard, wasn't it, in the desert, as this procession made its way through. And there were those 60 well-armed, patriotic, expert swordsmen of Solomon's to guard the bride. But the ministry of angels is invisible. You don't know where they are, what they are doing. But by faith you know that the atmosphere is thick with angels, always around God's people. When we journey, our journeying mercies are because of the angels that guard and protect us. When we go out and come in each morning and at night again, the angels are there. When we lie down at night and go to sleep, the angels are there, guarding us and our property. You know, I reckon if we could look at this statistically, you would probably find that there would be far fewer burglaries at the homes of the Lord's people. Far fewer. Because they commit themselves to God last thing at night, and their property, and to the ministry of angels. Doesn't mean to say they never will be burgled. The Lord is sovereign and deals variously with us. But statistically, you'll find that the homes of the Lord's people are kept much safer than the homes of ungodly people. And their persons are kept safer from real accident, fatal accident, terrible injuries, compared with others. Not absolutely, because the Lord is sovereign, but by and large and overall, we're safe, dear friends. Do you do that? Do you, last thing at night, commit yourself to the care of God and commit yourself to the care of the angels? So that when you sleep in the dark hours, he who neither slumbers nor sleeps puts an angelic guard around your person and your family and your home. And when you go on a longish journey, or even a short journey, do you ask for journeying mercies and ask the Lord to send the angels round about you? Do you believe this? Do you see life as like Jacob, when heaven was opened and the ladder was set up on the earth, whose top reached to heaven, and the angels were going up the ladder and down the ladder, ascending and descending, ascending to receive their orders from God on Jacob's behalf, descending in order to carry them out for Jacob? And Jacob was told that the Lord would be with him and take him safely into Paddan Aram and bring him back to Canaan again one day in safety. And the Lord did that. The angels. At one point in Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2, the angels of God met him, we read. And Jacob said, this is Mahanaim, two camps, two companies of angels, one on this side, the other on that, making a lane for me to go safely along on my journey, escorted by angels, valiant men from heaven, God's secret agents, and unbeatable, invincible guardsmen for our sakes. You see, look at verse 8, because of fear in the night. We don't like the night, do we? We don't like the darkness, particularly not when we're small. It's a hard thing to go to bed at night. I remember when I was small, being only one of two children, I had my own bedroom, which might have seemed a nice thing, but the trouble was, it was a biggish bedroom, and the bed was down the farther end, and the light switch was right by the door. So when I went to bed and had to switch off that light, I had to walk across the room in darkness before I got into bed. And it was before the days when you could have a lamp at your bedside and all this sort of thing that we get today. It was a bit more Spartan than that. And I remember when I was small, I'm talking about 7 or 8 years old, and I would open the bedroom door, put on the main light, close the door behind me, and then go to my bed and pull back the covers and just fix in my mind's eye where the bed was at the end of the room. And then I'd make sure the door was closed safely, put off the light, and then in the darkness run across the bedroom, jump into bed and pull the covers over me, and I felt then I was safe. But childish fear of the night, the darkness, is a natural thing. And perhaps some of us never really shrug it off, even when we're older. The fear of the night. Sounds in the night. Things we perhaps imagine are there. Maybe things we dream about, bad things. When we lie awake perhaps and can't get to sleep and things prey on our minds, the fear of the night. It's because we're sinners, aren't we? And we're frightened of what we don't understand and know. And even God's own people sometimes suffer from that. Psalm 91 says, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night." Why? "He shall give his angels charge over thee." We are in the care of these friendly beings, these almighty guardians. Nothing can happen to us. Imagined or real, nothing can happen to us. Because of fear in the night, those mighty, glorious beings, all powerful, up to a point, guard and protect us. What a soft pillow to put your head on at night, isn't it? To think that you're in the care of heaven, that you have this escort to take you safely home. What a blessed thing. And dear friends, at the end, when life itself is through, who will it be that will come for us? When our soul departs the body, who will it be that will accompany us? That will be a frightening time. We've never gone this way before. When the soul departs the body and we have to leave this earth and leave everything behind into an eternity that we haven't ever seen, or the place where we've never been before. I love that word in Luke 16 and verse 22 concerning that dear man Lazarus, poor in terms of this world's goods, but rich in faith and an heir of the kingdom. When he died, the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. That's what the angels do. Their last office for believers is to bear the soul safely through whatever it travels before it reaches heaven. And then the Lord receives us to glory. The last thing that they do. But we're safe at death. We're safe at death if we're in Christ. The Lord has appointed angels to meet us there and be with us at that point. They have a commission. And they will receive the soul. And they will bear that precious, precious trust to heaven. And we shall be there forever with the Lord. When you have time, and especially on the Lord's Day is a good opportunity, you read the end part of Pilgrim's Progress. The first part, the end of Pilgrim's Progress. How the Christian and hopeful are met by shining ones, angels. And read what the angels tell them. And read what the angels do for these two men as they ascend the hill toward the celestial city. That pictures it beautifully and movingly. I could read it this morning, but we haven't got time. But the safety, the blessedness of that time when the Lord will send his angels for us and take us to glory. Well, there's our service and our safety. May the Lord remove our fears. Bid us rejoice in him. And may we go through this world and safely to that world to come for his glory. Let us sing together.